Father, we do pray. We ask you, Lord, to continue to bless us as we study this book. You are our Redeemer. You are the Redeemer. And Lord, anyone even near this building that doesn't know you as Redeemer, I pray that they come to know you tonight, this very night, as their Redeemer, because you are. Lord, we just pray we remember you and you're glorified in everything that we say and do. Lord, thank you. Fill us with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been following this book of Ruth. We followed the story, which happens again during the time of the judges. Coincides with the book of Judges. And it's another picture of life in Israel at that time. The book of Ruth, it can be thought of as a foreview of the church. That's the way I've been looking at it. With Ruth as the Gentile bride, who is a type of the church. And of course, Boaz is the bridegroom. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the Goel, is the Hebrew word, meaning kinsman, one like the one he's saving. And he's a redeemer too. Boaz is a type of Christ. The interesting thing about Boaz too is that he's a Bethlehemite who is able to redeem, just like our Redeemer. Ruth's life in each chapter, it also pictures us in stages of our walk. If you remember, I got into that a little bit last week. I'll go over that again, but it's a picture of a normal Christian experience. Chapter 1, what happened in chapter 1? She made a choice. She made a choice. She chose to follow the true and living God. Remember when you did that? You chose to follow the Lord. Step 1, that was chapter 1. She makes a decision to follow the Lord. Chapter 2 was the labor. The labor came next. We saw her working, laboring. And we saw Ruth serving. And that comes next too, doesn't it? I remember saying that as we make the choice and we come to the Lord, a lot of us think, oh, it's going to be cake now. No, it isn't, is it? There's work involved. But chapter 3, we see Ruth entering into rest, beginning to enter into this resting. And marriage is seen as a rest, the Lord, in the Lord's eyes. A rest. The home is the perfect place. It's a sanctuary. It's a rest. And being married is a rest. And now we'll see Ruth rewarded, chapter 4. Redeemed, chapter 4. Here comes the reward. She's redeemed. So the events of this book, they span 10 years, believe it or not. Hard to think of it like that. We think it all happens in like, what, a couple of weeks maybe? You know, we look at it like that. But it's about 10-year span. And now chapter 3 left us at a dramatic point, if you remember. Ruth and Boaz, they're in love at this point. They're really in love, and they want to get married. This is where I believe they are, where we are at this point. They want to get married with Boaz exercising the right of the Goel, which is, again, the kinsman redeemer. But there's a kinsman redeemer closer, if you remember. We find that out. One who's even closer to Ruth, who had first priority, believe it or not. And Boaz made sure she's aware of this, that she has a choice. And I like that. The redeemer wants us to be aware there's a choice, doesn't he? She has a choice, free choice. Now, would this other man claim the right of kinsman redeemer towards Ruth and keep her from Boaz and her coming together? That's the question. Stay tuned. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there." So here he is, Boaz, the very next day. Boaz went up into the city gate where business transactions were made. As you came to a big city in those days, they'd have the big gate. The gate would open, and inside the front gates, they'd even had benches carved into the rock or the wood or whatever it might be. And business was held right there in the city gate. The elders came together and everything. Well, he meets there with these guys, and transactions take place there. Boaz, he's thrilled that Ruth sees him as a redeemer. If you remember, he said, "You could have chosen some. You could have, you know, found someone else younger. You could have been somewhere else. You could have done something else. You chose me." So he's pleased. He's thrilled that Ruth sees him as a redeemer, and he's really eager to complete this process of redemption. He can't wait. He gave her 6 big measures of barley, symbolizing, and he said, "I will be back when my work is done." And the 6 days parallel the 6 days that it took the Lord to do his work. And I believe that he was saying, I'm not going to rest till this work is done, symbolized by the six measures of barley. And he won't rest until he does. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake, this other guy, came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, or hey, friend, is really what he's saying. Turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now, this is the nearer kinsman that Boaz spoke of in chapter 3, if you were here last week, and or if you read it before, whatever. But he's a type too. He's a type as well. This other redeemer, this other closer kinsman at this point. He's a type too. He symbolizes something as well. Verse 2, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth the parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee. And I am after thee, he said. You know, the other guy. I will redeem it. I will redeem it. So this is what he says. Now, Boaz asks, will you do this? I come after you. If you're not going to do it, I'll do it. So I find it interesting that this guy's anonymous. This guy is not named. And I think this is probably a good thing because he'd probably get this bad name in the Bible for eternity. And I think it's good that he isn't mentioned because I don't really think it should be a slam on his character. And you'll see why. But he's anonymous forever. At first, he says yes. You know, in our case, Jesus is our kinsman. He's God himself, and he never says no. He always says yes. If you come to him for him to redeem you, he will always say yes. He won't turn anyone away. He became flesh. He became like us, God himself. Hebrews 2 talks to this incredible incarnation. He was tempted in all points like us, yet he's our high priest who can relate to us because he became like us. He's our high priest too. When you think about it, you know, you look at the Levitical sacrifices, and we did in depth back a couple years ago, but the sacrifice offered by the priest, in our case, the priest becomes the sacrifice. That's amazing to me. You know, it's like the king who defends his people instead of the people defending the king. That's our God. He's our priest too. The priest, though, became the sacrifice. But the problem with us too is that there's a nearer kinsman in our case too, believe it or not. There's a nearer kinsman, one that came before the incarnation of Jesus, one that has prior claim to us as well. Now, the 10 elders of the city here are a picture of who our nearer kinsman is. You know who it is? It's the law. The law came first. The law came first. Before Jesus came to earth to redeem us, the law was already in place with all of its do's and all of its don'ts and all of these whatever. So it pictures an unmerciful nearer kinsman that lays claim to us all, the law. So to speak, it lays claim to all of us. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the land of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So once again, we've seen it before, but according to Deuteronomy 25, the Goel, the Redeemer, the nearer kinsman, not only had the right to redeem the property, but he had an obligation to take care of the family too. If the nearer kinsman refused to meet his responsibility to the family, in this case, if he refused to marry Ruth, then the law said that he was to be spit on in his face. Then his shoe was taken off his foot to show that he's walking away from his responsibility. And it would be a very disrespectful thing for this guy to do that. He hadn't lived up to his responsibility. He hadn't lived up to what he was supposed to do. But in this case, I think this is a good thing, and we'll see why. But all of this, I guess, was to show that he's a heel. He's without a soul. He gave her the boot. All right, I got it all out. I'm good now. Well, And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Interesting. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, the Targum. The Targum is a Jewish collection of basically oral traditional things that are actually got written down, but it's an explanation of Scripture. And if you read the Targum, what it basically says, it gives the proper sense of what he's saying here in this passage. Basically, he's saying that already he has a family. So he has a wife. I mean, I give this guy a lot of credit. He just doesn't say, I want the land and I want another wife. I already have a wife. I like that, you know, because in those days, some guys would end up with two to three or whatever. But he's saying, I already have a family and I'm not taking responsibility for another one. So he's saying, wait a minute. I can't be the redeemer. And if he's a symbol of the law, think about this. How many people think that the law can save them? I can be good enough. I can keep it. I can do it. I can be more good than I am bad. You know what? The Bible says no one is good, not one. How many think that the law can save them or redeem them? How many of us thought that we could be good enough to get to heaven? And then when you came to realize the truth of the gospel, you realized, I will never be good enough. One sin keeps me from heaven. I need a redeemer. I need Jesus. Well, we thought that our good works could, but we know they can't redeem. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote that the strength of sin is in the law. Go ahead, read it, and study the law. Memorize it. But the more we do, the more we realize that the law is not our redeemer, and it never could be. It's actually our condemner, isn't it? As you look at the Ten Commandments, who kept every single commandment today? You don't have to raise your hands. In your mind too? In your thoughts too? You know what I mean? Think about that. Well, we realize it's actually our condemner. You know, I can't do this. I can't keep it. What did the disciples ask Jesus? Who can be saved? And he started telling them these things. Well, then who can be saved? With man, this is impossible, he said, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. But I can't keep it. Well, the law points out our flaws. It points out our weaknesses and it points out our failures. It's the schoolmaster, Paul said in Galatians. You know, it's the schoolmaster that points us to Jesus. It teaches us what we can't do. And when we need salvation, we need a redeemer. What are we going to do? We need Jesus. It points us, you know, as a schoolmaster would, to bring us to Jesus. We read, we learn, and we find, oh, how I need a redeemer. I can't do this. I can memorize the commandments and I can try really hard in my flesh to keep them all, but I fail. Can't do it. You know, we can sin before we even get out of bed in our mind if we really think about it. Well, we need a redeemer. So when we stop trying to earn our salvation, we stop trying to gain credit with God in our walk, we'll be free. Think of it, rules and regulations and joining the right clubs, joining the right organizations, doing good deeds, being a nice guy, recycling. None of that stuff's going to redeem you, right? You know, whatever. It won't redeem us. So we have to look to our Redeemer. We look to the one greater than Boaz. And salvation and redemption, as you know, is only through Jesus Christ. So what we do doesn't matter. Because it's all about what he has already done. So here, they look back at Deuteronomy 25, these men in the gate. They look back there, and here in verse 7 it says, now this was the manner in former time, and they're looking back to the time of Deuteronomy, in Israel concerning the redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee, buy it for yourself. You buy it then. So he, this other guy, drew off his shoe. Now in the Bible, something interesting, the shoe is a symbol of possession, believe it or not. If you remember the Lord in Joshua chapter 1 verse 3 said, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon that I have given unto you, I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses. The Lord gave me that verse. I called Warren. I said, I got to come over here back when we weren't even in here yet and walk it. And I walked all over this place. And we hadn't even been inside yet. And is the Lord awesome or what? Because I thought, Lord, what are you telling me to do? That's silly. We're never going to get this place. There's people having services in here. We could never have this place. We haven't even been inside the doors yet. Well, anyway, you guys know the rest of it. But every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. It means possession. Joshua 3:13, we find it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that were bearing the ark of the Lord, as soon as that happens, the Lord of all the earth, as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan. You get that? I was just telling somebody this the other day. No, he doesn't open the water in advance. Okay, Lord, here I am. Open it up. No, you step in. You put your feet in there. You're taking possession. You're having faith in the Lord. As soon as that happens, they rest in the waters of Jordan, that then the waters of Jordan shall part. Now, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, he had his heel bruised, as we're told, as it's prophesied in Genesis 3:15. It was prophesied, wasn't it? His heel was bared and it was nailed to a cross, too. They spit in his face as well. They spit in his face, more than one. And all when the nation rejected him. So even though they didn't know it consciously, scripturally, what Israel's saying is, we don't want you as our Goel. We don't want you as our Redeemer. You're not our kinsman. We don't want you. We spit in your face. We take off your shoe. You will not rule over us. That's basically what they were saying to him. We need to realize that if we haven't acknowledged Jesus as our Savior, then we're taking off his shoe and we're spitting in his face. And this is the greatest rejection there could be, isn't it? We're spitting in the face of the one who died for us, and he wants to live in you. He wants to empower you. He wants to enable you. He wants to love you. So to reject him is the greatest insult that could ever be. In Matthew 12:31, Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto you to men." And of course, that's if they repent. "But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." In other words, to reject the Lord for eternity, to reject him forever is unforgivable. Now, I remember a guy when we were up in Canada, he goes, "Well, after I die, don't I get one more shot choice?" I said, "No, that's it. You make your choice now. You think that you die, God's going to come rushing over to you and go, 'You're going to choose me now?' No, it's too late." So to reject him forever is unforgivable. Anyways, in verse 9, it says, "And Boaz said unto the elders and unto the people, 'Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's.'" Again, that was Naomi's husband, who's deceased now. "And all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's," that's her sons, "of the hand of Naomi." So this anonymous other guy was interested in the field, but not the bride. I think there's a lot of people like this. They see the broad scope. They want the big picture. They want the big possession. He's not interested in the bride. He's interested in the field. I think the field can represent the world. How we want the world. We want the possession of the world or whatever it is. How many in the world don't want the bride? You know, and maybe this is a huge field here. I don't know. We don't know. In Mark 8:36, Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" This man could go and get tons of acres, but he doesn't want anything to do with the bride. Well, anyway, here Boaz continues in verse 10. He says, "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." So Boaz wants the bride. He loves her. He loves her. He has plenty of fields. Boaz steps up and he says, "Since the nearer kinsman can't redeem, I will do it. I'll be the Redeemer." And that's exactly what our Redeemer says too when it comes to us. I find it interesting in John 17, verse 9, Jesus was praying. And I love this prayer. It's a great chapter. Read it later on before you go to bed. Jesus praying for us. Jesus praying before he goes to the cross in John 17. In verse 9, Jesus prays for his bride. He says, Father, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He's not praying for the field, he's praying for the bride. He wants the bride. And Jesus is the only one who has the right to redemption. So rules and regulations don't, and they won't, and they can't. They can't redeem. Only Jesus has the resource for redemption. He purchased us with the richness of the blood that flowed through his veins and onto the ground at Calvary. But Jesus, like Boaz, he wants the bride. He has plenty of fields, doesn't he? Boaz was rich. Ruth had nothing to offer, just like us. She came to Boaz with nothing. I lay down at your feet. I'm offering me. That's it. That's all I got, me. And Boaz has everything. She has nothing to offer. That's me. That's me when I woke up and I realized, Jesus, I lay down at your feet. Cover me with your garment because I've got nothing to offer you either. I'll offer me. Whatever you want to do with my life, I'll offer me. So she had nothing to offer, Ruth, just like us. Jesus also had a reason for redemption. It's his grace. It's just grace. It's all about grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, and that's what brings us into his family. That's it. Remember, though, too, that Jesus alone gives us rest in redemption. Okay? Now, like Boaz, he also says, don't glean in another's field. He said that to Ruth, didn't he? Boaz. Don't go glean in another's field. Jesus says that to us. We could go glean in other places. Jesus says, glean in my fields. Don't go somewhere else in my field. Stay in my field, the field of my redemption, and you'll find real satisfaction forever. And that's that rest. In verse 11, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. You know, I find this interesting. In the book of Acts in chapter 10, verses 39 through 43 or so, in reality, it's saying that the law and the prophets are witnesses of him. And we are witnesses for him as the Holy Spirit enables us. This goes on. It says, the Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah. Ephrathah means fruitful. And be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Now the crowd blessed Boaz, wishing him a family as numerous as that of Rachel and Leah. Remember all the children they had. Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob, who became Israel. And they're, believe it or not, as this is happening, they're buried close by. But the mention of Perez, the offspring of Tamar by Judah, it actually overlooks the wicked aspects of that story, and it focuses on the fact that this is another case of Levitical marriage here involving an Israelite and a foreigner. It looks past the wickedness of it toward that it actually turned out not the way the Lord wanted it to, but it turned out for his purposes and everything. Ephrathah is an old name for Bethlehem. You might remember this time of year, you see Micah 5, verse 2 in many places. And speaking there, Micah 5, 2, it says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, listen, yet out of thee shall come he forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That could only be one. It has to be Jesus. It has to be God. He's the only one who's come from everlasting. That means he's eternal. He's coming forth to rule out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, the tiniest town of all. Well, you know what? Now Ruth isn't a stranger anymore. She's not a stranger anymore, is she? She'll never be called a Moabitess again, because that's someone you would look down on. The Moabites and the Israelites had that history, if you remember. Naomi's never going to be called Mara again. Remember, she came back into Bethlehem. She said, call me Mara because I'm bitter. I've lost everything. Well, not anymore. And Ruth has been covered by Boaz, her near kinsman. And as Boaz covered her with the hem of his garment, as we saw last week, Jesus covers us completely in brand new robes of righteousness, completely, not just with a hem of his garment. He gives us a whole new garment, robes of righteousness. I love the thought of that, because when I think how we need to be righteous to get to heaven, I don't have any righteousness. What am I going to do? He gives me his. He gives me his. He imputes it to us. I don't have any righteousness in his eyes. He gives me his. That's grace. That's awesome. So, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception. The Lord gave her life. The Lord is the giver of life. And she bare a son. She has a boy. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord. I like this, because who's responsible? The Lord. Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. Now, she's the grandmother. This just means she cared for it. She doesn't breastfeed it or anything. That's not what it means. She can't. She cares for it. She helps. You know, Naomi, you left here full. You went down to Moab, though. You left here full, and you came back empty. But now God is blessing you again. And you know what? He will bless you again. Again, too. So the women tell Naomi that Ruth is better than seven sons. You know, the idea was if we could have seven sons, the number of completion, seven strong sons to help on the farm and help with the animals. And that was kind of a goal type of a thing. But seven is the number of perfection. And their words are prophetic, really, because out of Ruth's line would come forth not just King David, but the perfect one, the Messiah himself, King Jesus. So Naomi, really, she's kind of like the prodigal in the Old Testament. She goes away, but she comes back. She leaves the Lord, but she comes back to the Lord. You know, we see that in Job, too. Job loses everything, but he gets blessed more than he ever was before. Naomi's more blessed now than she ever was in the first place. She's the prodigal daughter of the Old Testament. But she came back to Bethlehem, where God rebuilt her and restored her and revived her. How many of us have been like that? We went down to Moab. Yeah, we went down to Moab for a while. And we returned. And the Lord renewed you and restored you and revived you. The Lord's good. The Lord's great. The Lord, he's good. But so that's exactly what he'll do to us if we just come back to him. Verse 17, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name. I don't like that. Gave it a name. I don't know why, but gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, Obed means servant worshiper, basically. And even though he isn't blood kin to Naomi, he's legally her grandson. And he became a servant to Naomi in her old age, taking the place of her lost husband, taking the place of her two sons that had passed on. So he's legally her grandson, taking the place of the vacancy that, you know, the deaths had brought to the husband and the two sons. And her estate would go to this son of Boaz and Ruth. And he's a worshiper of the living and the true God. And now we're given Obed's genealogy here. Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. This is interesting. When you look at the lineage here, who's in this? You look at the lineage of Jesus, there's so much grace in it. Verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon, now Salmon married Rahab, the harlot. Salmon. Rahab was a Gentile, and Salmon and Rahab begat Boaz. You know what? We've been looking at Boaz for four chapters. I think this guy's awesome. You know why I think he's awesome? Because of his mom. You know why I think he's awesome? Because of his mom. Because Rahab was a harlot who got saved and realized God's grace in such an intense way. She taught it to her son. And he understood this situation with Ruth. He understood what it was like maybe to be from another place, to come into the fold, to be an outsider at one time, to be a stranger, and to be brought in and given grace. He learned from his mom, I believe. And Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So according to Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 and 3, no descendant of an illegitimate child could enter into the tabernacle for 10 generations, until 10 generations had passed. Now, Judah's son Phares was illegitimate. He's the result of Judah's union with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Go back and read it. We don't have time to get into it. I know if I start, I'll go too deep into it, but that's the union of Tamar and Judah. Tamar's the daughter-in-law, back in Genesis chapter 38. And that's why there are 10 generations here between Phares and David, and why they're listed here like this. 10 generations between the illegitimate son and the rightful king. But wait a minute, though. If you think about this, I'm reading this, and I know the author put this in here thinking, okay, I have the 10 generations listed, and they can't go in the sanctuary. But wait a minute. Rahab was a harlot, and Ruth was a Moabite. And in Deuteronomy 23, it also said that Moabites aren't allowed into the congregation to the 10th generation either. And this is the Bible's words, and whores are never allowed there either. So I just see in all of this grace. It's grace. It's just total grace. They became saved. Now, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are going to fade away now. We're not going to hear of them much at all anymore, and we're going to get into the life of David and everything. And David will be the main focus for a while, and he's a type of Christ too. You know, the types never live up to the real thing, but they point to him. But he's a type of Christ too. He points to the son of David, the much greater redeemer than Boaz, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, we see, I find this interesting now, looking at his lineage here a little bit, we see in Jesus the blood of Jews and of Gentiles. In Jesus. And it's interesting too, because that blood is shed for both, isn't it? For Jew and Gentile. I find that really interesting. So he has Jew and Gentile blood mixed. And it's shed for both. Now, why don't we meditate on all of this a bit? Why don't we think about all of this for a while? For Jesus is our Redeemer. As we've looked at Boaz, this kinsman, this Goel. Let's meditate on all of this while we talk to the Lord. Let's thank him for being our Redeemer. Come back. Ask him to reveal in you where you've left and you've gone down to Moab for a little while, where you've gone off and been a prodigal for, you know, where maybe you've strayed or whatever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we'll be in a few minutes, it says in verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man or a woman examine himself or herself, and so let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Let's examine ourselves. We're all unworthy to partake of this. You ever think of that? We're all unworthy to partake of this. This awesome celebration supper. Actually, we're all unworthy of any of the Lord's mercy or kindness or grace to us. Any of it. Every one of us. But that's not the subject here. Actually, the Apostle Paul, what he's trying to say, he isn't speaking of our own personal unworthiness. Because when you think about this, we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can approach God in all his worthiness. We can approach God in all our unworthiness in his worthiness, the worthiness of his own beloved Son. But Paul's speaking here of the disgraceful conduct of the Corinthians. If you remember when we looked at that, they were coming together for all the wrong reasons. They treated the supper with disrespect, with irreverence. They didn't treat it the way the Lord wanted them to. You know, they gathered for the Lord's Supper. They were guilty of careless, disrespectful behavior. And the reason I bring this up, to act like this is to be guilty of the blood or the body and the blood of the Lord. And I know that, you know, some of us worry. Am I worthy to be here? Is there something I need to do before I take communion? Do I need to say 50 Hail Moses and, you know, walk, you know, a mile on my knees or whatever it is? You know, no. Again, we don't have to worry. Am I worthy? No. Should I be here? Yes. You're a sinner. You should be here. You should be celebrating this. You should be remembering what Christ did for you. You should repent tonight and remember him and celebrate the fact that you're redeemed by him. Not go off somewhere and wait until you're worthy to come. You'll never come. So don't worry. But we need to examine ourselves and then eat that of that bread and drink of that cup. Let's pray, and Joe and I will pass out the elements, and Bob will play us a song. Lord, we pray that as we sit before you, you would reveal to us, as our Goel, as our Redeemer, anything, Lord, that comes between us and you. Anything, Lord, you would like us just forsake tonight, to repent of, to change from, to turn from, Lord, anything. Show us, please, as we start off this brand new year, help us, Lord, to start off on a new foot, like you did with Ruth and Naomi. Give us revival, Lord. Refresh us, renew us. Lord, we pray for your encouragement as you speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you. We thank you that anyone, Lord, anyone here tonight, any one of us ever, Lord, you've never turned anyone away who's come to you for redemption. As our Redeemer, Lord, we thank you so much. Thank you for the sacrifice that you laid down your life for us, for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Naomi's return to Bethlehem and the roots of David in Bethlehem, going back to Ruth and Boaz, are why Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem, why they had to go back to Bethlehem to register in the census of Caesar Augustus, because that's where their lineage comes from. They had to go back to Bethlehem for that census. So our picture of Jesus in the book of Ruth, it didn't begin with a mentioning of King David. Obviously, we've seen Jesus throughout this whole book of Ruth, pictured in this by Boaz in the office of this kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer had to be a family member. He became a man, and he's always going to remain a man, even though he's still God. He became a family member. Actually, we become a member of his family. But Jesus added humanity to his eternal deity so that he could be our kinsman. That's just is amazing to me. It still is. It never gets old to think that he did that. He did that to save us. But the kinsman redeemer had the duty of buying family members out of slavery. Jesus redeemed us from the slavery of sin and death. The kinsman redeemer had the duty of buying back land that had been forfeited. It was part of his duty. Jesus will redeem the earth that mankind had sold, you know, quote unquote, sold, that Adam had forfeited to Satan. He will redeem the earth. Mankind has sold it over to Satan. In Revelation 5, John sees that he's in heaven, and here comes this scroll, this book, and no one in heaven is worthy to open it. And it's a sad scene. It's, who's going to open it? He is said, no one is able to open the book in heaven, and it's a scroll, and it's believed to be the title deed of the earth. And who's going to take ownership? Who can open it? Well, one of the 24 elders that John sees, he tells him, he said to him in Revelation 5:5, weep not. Evidently, John was sad. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I love that title. The Root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. See, he's the Goel. He's the kinsman. He's prevailed to open the book. He will open the book because he's the only redeemer. He will buy back the earth. He will take the title deed to the earth. He can. He will. He will redeem us. Jesus and the earth. Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer to Ruth, wasn't motivated by self-interest, but motivated by love for Ruth. And Jesus, his motivation for redeeming us is his great love for us too. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer to Ruth, had to have a plan to redeem Ruth. He had a plan to redeem Ruth unto himself. And some might have thought that the plan was kind of foolish, that it might fail. It was sort of a foolish plan to, I don't know, they might think it was, but many think that the plan that Jesus has a plan to redeem us too. Many think that the plan that he has as well to redeem us is foolish. Saving men from dying or by dying for them on a cruel cross. But the plan works and it's glorious. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Apostle Paul wrote, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Here's Jesus. He's ready to sit down with these men that he loves, these men that he's called, these men that he's going to commission to go out and preach the gospel, to start a church. This is his young bride, his brand new bride, sitting down to celebrate this Passover meal with his disciples, remembering Israel's past, remembering Israel being redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Jesus institutes the Last Supper with them. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, and when he, Jesus, had given thanks, and I always like to say he prayed, didn't he? He prayed. He brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. See, his plan to redeem us included the breaking of his body to pay the price for our sins. He says, guys, do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we pray as we partake of this unleavened bread, broken for us to partake of, to remember your sinless sacrifice, your unleavened sacrifice for us. Lord, we remember you. We remember your body was broken. We remember your plan of redemption, that you're our kinsman redeemer, Lord, and we partake. Lord, we thank you again for your broken body for us, Lord, that you took punishment that we deserve, that we don't deserve the grace you give us, Lord, but you love us so much. You give it to us freely. You turn none of us away, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer to Ruth, took her as his bride. The people that Jesus has redeemed are collectively called the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, we're called his bride. Boaz, as kinsman redeemer to Ruth, provided a glorious destiny for Ruth. Well, Jesus is our redeemer. He provides a glorious destiny for us too. But it all comes back to the idea of Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. And this is why he became a man, simply. God might have sent an angel to redeem us, but he couldn't do that. An angel, you know, an angel couldn't save us. An angel couldn't have been our kinsman. No way. Jesus, in his eternal glory, without the addition of humanity to his divine nature, might have saved us, but he wouldn't have been our kinsman. A great prophet or a priest could have been, you know, our kinsman. He could have been our redeemer or whatever, but his own sin would have disqualified him as redeemer. Only Jesus, the eternal God, who added humanity to himself, who added humanity to his eternal deity, can be both the kinsman and the redeemer for mankind. He had to himself take the punishment we deserve to satisfy his own justice. He became the one who took it for us. I never get tired of thinking about that, the immensity of that. Only Jesus could do this, be both kinsman and redeemer for mankind. Now, we've become his bride, the church. We know, I think the last time we got together, we talked about how a Hebrew groom, the bridegroom, he would make a covenant with his prospective bride. He would be there with his betrothed, and they would drink a cup of wine and make a covenant agreement. He proposed to his bride with a cup of wine to make a covenant or a testament with her. And in 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, after the same manner, also Jesus took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Of course, this cup, it represents Jesus' blood shed for the remission of sin. And as often as we partake of this celebration remembrance, we remember what this means. We remember what he did. We remember that he was willing to do that. Not just the suffering and the pain that he would endure on the cross, but his Father turned his back on him. He never experienced that separation before. That must have been horrible. What he went through on the cross was hell. He did the experience of hell so you never have to. And so we've become his bride. He took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it. Do it in remembrance of me. Shed for the remission of our sins. You know, and I was getting choked up about this afternoon, just thinking about it, just thinking of how important this is, that we remember that he shed his blood for us. Well, let's pray. Lord, we partake of the cup, and we remember your sacrifice. We remember that your blood was shed for us, that you redeem us, Lord, that you love us, Lord. Thank you. When we really, really, really get our eyes on how we don't deserve this at all, your grace comes into focus, and we can't help but love you more. Really, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for shedding your blood for us. We partake and we remember, Lord. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your sacrifice for us, Lord. Thank you that we're your bride. And we know, Lord, that you're going to protect your bride. You're going to come back for your bride. You love your bride. Thank you, Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, You do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, we also remember that he's coming back. Now, in communion, that's probably the least thought of thing. We're told to actually remember that he's coming back. When the groom proposed, he went away, and he intends to come back. He came back later. If you remember Boaz, he went away too, but he came back for Ruth too. Lastly, all I want to read is this. In Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 8, it describes perfectly, exactly, the beautiful ministry of the Lord as our Goel. I'd encourage you to look at it, Isaiah 54, 4, as our Goel, as our kinsman redeemer. It says, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed." You won't be disgraced. "Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer." And I looked that word up, and it's, "and thy Goel," your kinsman, "the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, Jehovah himself shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Wow, that just fits the whole thing perfectly. From eternity, God planned to bring Ruth and Boaz together and make Bethlehem this entry point for the Messiah to come onto this planet. For Bethlehem, make Bethlehem the entrance for Jesus coming, the true kinsman redeemer, fully God and fully man. Spiritually, we need to come to Bethlehem then, I guess, don't we? We need to come to Bethlehem and let Jesus redeem us. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you. Help us in this coming year to put these things behind us, maybe that you've shown us here tonight, to put the things behind us, Lord, that you want out of our lives. Lord, change our attitudes, change our hearts, change our minds. Renew us by your Spirit. Renew us. Give us a refreshed heart, Lord. Give us a new hope this year, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be so encouraged that we can't help but share our faith with other people. Pray that no matter what happens, we remain encouraged because we know our future and it's sure. We know that, Lord, you're coming for your bride. You may be coming tonight. You may be coming tomorrow. You may be coming very, very soon. Help us to encourage one another with those words. In Jesus' name, amen.